All right, it's good to be with you tonight. Thank you also for coming out. I noticed just yesterday the theme of Philippians 1:21, and I think it's a great pick that Pastor Steve has chosen. In fact, recently, a couple weeks ago, I just preached on this text. It's one of those texts that Charles Spurgeon said, if the preacher did nothing but just repeat the text, the text is so big that you'd have a great sermon, even if he didn't say anything but the text. And it's in the middle of Paul writing to the Philippians from jail, telling them to rejoice. Philippians is the epistle of joy. And in the midst of that amazing situation, Paul is saying to them in Philippians 1, thank you so much for supporting me. God will use also this imprisonment for your advantage and even for my spiritual maturity. So I'm sure that all these things will work together for good, whether it be by my life or by my death. But then it's almost like at the end of verse 20, Paul puts down his pen for a moment and just starts meditating. What really is my life? What is life all about? And he picks it back up again and he says, for me to live, Christ, that's it. And to die, gain, that's it, because I'm in Christ. He's everything. It gets toned down a little bit because for proper English, we've got to put the is's in there. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But in the original Greek, of course, the Greek doesn't need a linking verb. It's just for me to live, Christ. It's like a banner. It's a staccato banner of his life. This is it. For me to live, Christ. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to live Christ? And I think it means four or five things. I'm just going to give them briefly as an introduction to you here. It means to be linked with Christ, first of all. To be linked with Christ. Like one link in a necklace is linked into the other one. The two links aren't the same, but they're inseparable. We call that justification by faith alone. Vital union with Christ through justification by faith alone. We're linked with Him. Forever, inseparably linked with Him. Connected with Jesus Christ. And secondly, to live Christ is to find our life in Christ. We call that sanctification. We find our daily life in Jesus, and that sanctifies us and makes us holy. So that we can say, for me to live, Christ, that's the whole of my life. So when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, and you think back on your day, if you had no communion with Christ that day, it was an empty day. But if you communed with Christ that day, it's a rich day. It's a glorious day. Because Christ is the center of your life. And then thirdly, for me to live Christ is to have love for Christ. Paul said, and don't forget, Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best educators of the day. Paul was extremely intelligent, extremely gifted. Paul could have been successful in so many pursuits. He could have been a teacher of philosophy. But he says, Corinthians, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The love of Christ constrains me. It's the engine that makes the whole train of my life follow behind Christ. He's the center. He's my love. I just love Him. And it's interesting, isn't it? In all of Paul's epistles, whenever he talks about any problem, he always leads his readers to Christ. Is there an immoral man in the assembly in Corinth? Such were some of you, but you're justified, you're sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there division in the church at Corinth? Is one of Paul, one of Apollos, another of Jesus? Is Christ divided? When he exhorts us to humility, he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. When he exhorts us to holiness, he says, it's out of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be holy. When he tells husbands how to treat their wives, he runs right to Christ. Treat them the way Christ treats the church. And you wives, how should you live? Well, have respect and submission to your husband the way the church respects the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything revolves around Christ. He loves him so much. Martin Luther once said, you can't keep Christ out of Paul's epistles because the Holy Spirit put Christ in his heart. And all you've got to do is just glance across one page, anywhere. I'm just looking now at the Philippians 1 page. Here's that. Jesus, Christ, Christ, the Lord, Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ. I've just done that much. That's 1/8 of a page. Of a spread of page. The words Jesus Christ are probably 35 times just across one page. For me to live. Christ? He just thinks Christ. You know, Spurgeon said of Bunyan, you know, prick his veins anywhere and the blood that will flow out will be biblined. Because Bunyan's so biblical. Everything he thinks of is in terms of Scripture. Well, you prick Paul anywhere, it's Christ. Fourthly, if you're going to live Christ, you've got to develop likeness with Christ. Not only linkage with Him and life in Him and love for Him, but likeness with Him. That's challenging. But that's really the goal of the Christian life. Not just to get converted the first time, but the goal of the Christian life is Romans 8:29, that we may be conformed, increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen an older couple? Maybe they're in their 70s now. They've been married 55 years. And they, you know, they sort of talk alike. And they can finish each other's sentences. And you can't imagine the one without the other. And they actually begin to look alike. Because they're so together. You can't, the two are so one. I was actually preaching about this in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, about the oneness there is the believer between the believer and Christ. And I mentioned this illustration, actually. And we went from there to check in at a hotel, and my wife and I walked up to the counter, and the lady looked at us and said, are you two brother and sister? Oh, my dear, we must be getting very old. We must be getting very old. But you see, Thomas Boston put it this way, the great Scottish divine. Resolved. I resolve wherever I go, whoever I visit with, whatever I do, that I will leave the savor, you might say the odor or the smell of Christ behind. That was Boston's goal. That's Paul's goal, and it ought to be our goal. Make me, Lord, make me. This ought to fire us up. This ought to be our passion. Make me more like Jesus so that when people meet me, they'll say, I see Jesus. I feel Jesus. I hear Jesus. I smell, I say it with reverence, Jesus in you. The savor of Christ oozes out of you, is what they said of Paul. Now, there's 1,000 ways to be like Jesus, because Jesus was so many things. But when you boil it all down, to be like Jesus is to have a servant heart. It's to be humble. It's meek and lowly. And it's to love people. Jesus was a people lover. He reached out and touched unclean lepers. He took up babies in his arms when it wasn't kosher to do so if you were a prophet. And then fifthly, finally, to live Christ is to be longing for Christ. Longing for Christ. You know, John Calvin said, "He who does not hanker to be with Christ in glory has made little progress in the Christian life." And Spurgeon said, "A Christian ought to wake up every morning and look to the east, expecting His coming." Wow. Talk about living otherworldly. Are you longing for Jesus to come? To be with Him in that utopian marriage, in that utopian place where all evil is walled out and all good is walled in, and you'll no longer have to complain with Paul, "Evil is present with me." But you'll just say, "Christ is present with me, and I can see Him face to face without embarrassment, without shame." What will it be to gaze on the face of Jesus? The Old Testament said, "No man shall see His face and live." Revelation 19 says, "They shall see His face and live." Even the angels in heaven cover their faces with their wings in almost kind of a holy embarrassment, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And think about it, you and me, sinners, hell-worthy sinners, in heaven, being able to gaze upon His face without flinching, without having to turn away. For me to live in heaven will be perfectly, completely, radically, comprehensively Christ. Happy day when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption incorruption, and I shall ever be with the Lord. Some weeks ago, we got a new student from Nigeria, and another colleague of his from Nigeria came to introduce him to me. And when he introduced him, this is what the student did. He just kept giving me furtive glances. And his colleague noticed it. He goes, No. "We're not in Nigeria now." See, Nigeria would be an insult to look at the president of the seminary in the face as a student. It would be a sign of disrespect. He says, No, "We're in America now. And you've got to learn," he said to his friend. "You've got to learn. It's just the opposite here. If you don't look the president in the face, you insult him." And so then the poor guy did this. Then it was a half a second instead of a 16th of a second. But he just couldn't bring himself to look at me. And you see, that's the way we as Christians so often are in this world. We get Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said little glimpses and glances of Jesus, but oh, to gaze upon Him. And one day, you'll be able to do that without any interruption, without any drowsiness, without anything sidelining you, without any intermission. Forever, 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 never to take your eyes off of Him. For me to live eternally, Christ. But we live in the here and now. We've got to come down from heaven and get back down on earth. And so what we're going to do in these four talks is we want to talk about how to live Christ in practical areas of life, very practical areas of life. Tonight, marriage, and then child rearing. And tomorrow, in terms of zeal, what drives us and motivates us, how to be zealous for the Lord, how to be a white flame for the Lord, as the Puritans used to say. And then how to live evangelistically, really evangelistically, where our lives are contagious for others. And what I'm going to try to do in these four addresses to you, since the Puritans were so notable in all of these areas, I'm actually going to present all four subjects through the Puritan eyes. I hope by the time you leave, 20 hours from now, or whatever it is, you will be passionate about wanting to learn more about these Puritans and their incredible lives that truly exemplify for me to live Christ. That's it. And no group of writers, no group of historians have ever manifested even close to what the Puritans did in this particular area. Now, there's a few things about the Puritans that will, of course, be a bit quaint, and you'll smile a little bit. But in many other ways, I think I'm going to show you they're light years ahead of us. And that's true also in the first area we're going to tackle now, which is how to live in a godly marriage. How to live in a godly marriage. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we want to read just verses 21 through 33. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, the Puritans could afford to be very practical theologians because one, two, three generations before them, the Reformers had hammered out all the major doctrines. The Reformers were so busy with doctrines like justification by faith alone and right worship in the church and sola scriptura that they didn't have time to write out whole treatises on something like having a godly marriage. The Puritans could then stand on their shoulders and say, how do we take all these grand and glorious Reformation doctrines and how do we live them in practical daily living? The Reformer age, Puritan age being, say, 17th century, largely, Reformers largely 16th century. The former century, you see, the Reformers, well, they were beginning to get married to break with the tradition of Rome. But if you take the three magisterial, the main three magisterial reformers, Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, they all had wonderful wives. But it was almost like it just kind of happened to them. It wasn't so well thought out. None of them wrote books on marriage. You know how Martin Luther got married, right? The famous story of Luther. He emptied a nunnery and married off all the women. There was one left, named Katie. And he said, Katie, what am I going to do with you? And she said, Martin, you should marry me. And he laughed. He thought it was funny. Said it to one of his friends, and one of his friends said, you know, the Pope would be really angry if you did that. Oh, good, I'll do it. So he marries her. And they end up having a wonderful marriage. And Calvin comes along, and Calvin's got a feeble body, very feeble constitution, weak, lots of diseases raging through his body. His friend says, you know what? You need a good woman to take care of you, to be a woman physician to you. Calvin says, good idea. Look for someone for me. Found a young widow, seemed like she's very caring. All right, I'll marry her. Great. She'll take good care of me, feed me well, and help me with my physical infirmities. Really lofty motive there. And then Zwingli comes along, and Zwingli got very sick as well, got converted, and got very busy. And some of his friends said, you know, you're so busy, you need a woman to look after all these little details of life for you. And found a widow, he married her. And all three of them married absolutely wonderful women, notable women for their godliness, and they had wonderful marriages by the grace of God. But they hadn't fleshed it out. A colleague of mine and I just went through 29 books the Puritans wrote on marriage. They actually wrote about 50 all total. We went through the major 29 books they wrote on marriage. We collated it, and we published a book called Living in a Godly Marriage. It's sitting on the chair here, and got some downstairs. And we gave you the cream in about 250 pages of what those 29 books have to say. I'll tell you, the Puritans were full of wisdom on the subject of marriage. And they were the first generation that really grappled with the lofty, biblical, comprehensive view of marriage. They're the first generation that said, the reason why you marry a woman isn't so she can help take care of your body, and it's not so you can make the Pope angry, but the reason why you marry a woman is that you might present her without spot and wrinkle on the great day, and sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that she can stand on the day of judgment and say to her God, because I married this man, I'm more prepared to meet you. So let me ask you men sitting here today that are married. Why did you marry your wife? Did you marry her that you might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water, by the word from your mouth, so that you might present her one day a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle before the sight of God the Father? Is that what you tell your friends why you married her? You see, we're not really all that close to where the Puritans were. They said, that's the goal of a man, to marry a woman. And a woman marries a man, they said, so that she might reflect the church's image in this world, showing respect and submission to her husband. Wow. The world's understanding of marriage is so far from ours, and ours is so far from the Word of God, because we imbibe a little bit of what Scripture says about marriage, and we imbibe a lot from the world still today. Listen to Richard Baxter's understanding of marriage. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend. By the way, every name I mention in this talk, these talks basically will be from the Puritans. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs, and 'tis a mercy to have a friend so near to be a helper to your soul, and to stir each other up in the graces of God. You know, that whole idea of real heartfelt communion as the essence of marriage, so that together you co-labor to serve God and help each other in the way to the celestial city. That's bequeathed to us. We might take that for granted today, but that's bequeathed to us from the Puritans. John Downing. God is the institutor of marriage. He gives the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband to be helpers to one another, counselors, and comforters. Never would have been written by a reformer, or certainly not by a medieval theologian. Now, John Cotton's definition is a bit of a stretch, New England Puritan. Women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. You know, that's not a very good definition. Though some call them a necessary evil, Cotton went on to say, sounding a little bit chauvinistic there. They are really a necessary good if we're going to live to the glory of God. So what did the Puritans really have to say about marriage? I'm going to look at four things with you briefly. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. First, purposes. It's interesting that the Anglicans, right after the Reformation, established in the Book of Common Prayer three purposes to marriage. Originally, in the medieval age, they actually had the same three purposes. In the medieval age, it was like this. Number one, the restraint of sin. You got married so you wouldn't burn. Number two, the procreation of children. Number three, companionship, mutual society, help and comfort. The early Puritans turned that around and put it this way: the procreation of children, the procreation of children, number one, restraint of sin, number two, and mutual society, help and comfort, number three. When the Puritans came along, the first few Puritan books followed the Anglican method, but then the Puritans, studying Scripture so carefully, noticed that in the original institution of marriage, in Genesis 2, the major emphasis is that husband and wife would help each other in all things spiritual and natural, and that the two would be one flesh to live to the glory of God. And so what the Puritans did by 1640s, by the time the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, they used this order. Marriage is ordained, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife to live to the glory of God. Number two, for the increase of mankind. For the family, the church, and the nation to produce a holy seed. And number three, for the preventing of uncleanness. So number one now is providing the mutual companionship and mutual assistance, all under God for His glory. This is the purpose, the supreme purpose of marriage. And so in marriage, Puritans would say to you, you've got to be asking yourself, am I really a faithful, loving, understanding, communicative partner to my wife for good, to my husband for good, in all things that belong to this life and a better? Can we talk to each other about spiritual things openly, freely, helping each other along, correcting each other, enjoying each other? Are we real companions in physical intimacy, spiritual intimacy, talking intimacy, all kinds of intimacy? That's the purpose of marriage, to the glory of God. And then secondly, for building up the kingdom of God through child rearing and training your children to walk in the ways of the Lord, looking to the Holy Spirit to bless it. For your own family, for the church, and for the nation. And when's the last time you sat down and said to your wife, honey, there are so many unbelievers in the United States of America, let's try to have another child for the nation's sake? I don't think we think that. We're so selfish, we're so isolated. But the Puritans actually said that to each other, for the commonwealth, the sake of the commonwealth, but especially for the sake of the church. The third purpose, then, was to keep your vessel in holiness and honor and to avoid fornication. William Googe, who wrote the most famous textbook of all of the Puritans, and by the way, it's about 800 pages long, folio pages, and we just went through, Scott Brown and I, and we modernized it into modern language. We brought it out in a three-volume set. First set is walking through Ephesians. First volume is walking through Ephesians 5. Second volume is husband-wife relationship. Third volume is parent-child relationship. It's a masterpiece. But Gooch says this: marriage is an haven to such as are in jeopardy of their salvation through the gusts of temptations to lust. Marriage is the best and most sanctified solution to the temptation of fornication. That's under purpose number three, however. And so, in marriage, you serve one another for the glory of God, because the glory of God is supreme. We had a lady in our church who's remarkable. She was converted under the reading of a sermon of Octavius Winslow. Her husband read it to her aloud. She was converted just like that on a given day. And she'd come with him to church for many years. And they had a pretty decent marriage, probably B minus, I guess about as good as you could have it when both people aren't Christians. And she was just converted. She became a lost sinner that day. She fled to the Lord Jesus Christ that day, and her whole life changed. And by evening time, she said this to her husband. She said, "All your life you've been number one, and now you're going to be number two, because Jesus is going to be number one, but I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than I ever was when you were number one." And that was true. Their marriage improved dramatically. You see, because a threefold cord between God, a husband, and wife is not easily broken. But if your be-all and your end-all, the Puritan said, is just each other, you put all the weight of all your needs on each other, you can well collapse. Because no man was ever meant to meet all the needs of his wife, or vice versa, because God is the supreme one who meets our needs. And under God, we meet each other's needs to a certain degree. But the glory of God has to be supreme in our marriage, the Puritan said. Now, what about principles? Well, first principle I've already hinted at. I don't need to enlarge upon a great deal. But there's two principles in Scripture, the Puritan said, that we must model our marriage after. Two paradigms. The first one is, of course, Ephesians 5, the greatest chapter on marriage in all the Bible by far. It's the Christ Church principle. So what the Puritan said about that is simply this: that you, husband, are to love your wife the way Jesus Christ loved the church. And how are you to do that? Well, four ways. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, you're to love your wife absolutely. Not give her 10% or tithe yourself to her, but absolutely give 100%. Because the text says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there's a little Puritan story. This is a true story. That there was a minister once who saw a husband and wife who were kind of doting on each other. And the Puritan said that was good, but within limits in public. And the minister thought that this guy in his church was just overdoing it a bit. So he went to him and he said something like this: "You know, you better examine yourself a bit whether you might not be loving your wife too much, because you're just doting on her all the time." And the poor guy, you know, those are the days when if a minister says something to you, you really take it seriously. And he went home and he just started reading the scriptures and he was very troubled. Could it possibly be? No, he said, I can't be. I love the Lord most of all, but I love my wife under the Lord. What am I doing wrong? And he was really troubled. And then he came across this text. Christ gave himself for her. And he thought, you know, I haven't bled for my wife. I haven't died for my wife. I don't love her enough. So he went back to the pastor and he said, "Sir, I think you're wrong. I think the problem isn't that I don't love her too much. I think the problem is I don't love her enough." He said, "Look here." And he showed him Ephesians 5:25. And those were the days also when a pastor was willing to change his mind when he was convinced by the scriptures. And so the pastor looked at the text and the pastor said, "Brother, you're right. Go home and love your wife. Absolutely." Number two, you're to love your wife purposely. Look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." We already covered that, right? You purposefully love your wife in this way. So that means you bring her the word every day in family worship. You wash her in that word. You talk with her about that word. You give her leadership in that word. So that on the great day of days, she can say, this man never hindered me in my Christian walk. Actually, he helped me. He was washing me daily, sanctifying me in the word. And three, you love her realistically. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Guess what? That means your wife, just like you, is not perfect. There are spots and wrinkles. This is a figurative expression. There are faults and flaws. But you don't expect your wife to be perfect. You know, whenever I lead a wedding, I always try to say somewhere in the wedding ceremony, young man, young woman, call them by name and say, remember, all your lifetime, you're marrying a sinner. Both of you are sinners. You're marrying a sinner. Don't expect too much of each other. Love your wife realistically. And then number four, you're to love your wife sacrificially. Verse 28, 29, which basically says, you're to love your wife the way you love your own body. If you've got something in your eye right now that just hurt terribly, you'd walk out of this church, you'd go to the mirror downstairs, and you'd try to get it out. Your wife is tender. When she's hurting, you don't say, you don't say to your eye, well, I think I'll make you wait until tomorrow. You don't say that to your wife either. You treat her like your own body. You care about her. Sometimes that just means listening to her. You know, I mean, women are a lot more complex than men in general. They really are. And sometimes wives just need listening to. My wife is, I think, easier that way than most women. She's not too hard to figure out most of the time, but sometimes she just needs me to listen to her. I was really amazed when I first married her when she said things like this. I listened to her for a long time, with my arm around her, nodding my head, and I was about ready to give her advice, and she says, oh, this is just wonderful talking. You've helped me so much. I go, I helped you so much I didn't say anything. No, just listening to me. I wasn't asking for a solution. I just want you to understand. And we men aren't that way. We're like A, B, C. Okay, tell me the answer. So God makes male and female differently. We need to learn each other's language of love. And part of that is sacrificial listening. So you treat her with the affection and with the understanding that she desires to be treated with. Now, what does it mean for the woman? Well, the woman is to respect and show submission according to this Christ church principle, the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ. How does the church show it to Jesus Christ? Well, you love him, don't you? And you want to obey him, and you want to respect him. So it's critical that a man feels that his wife really respects him and honors him. Actually, that's the first need of a man. The Bible actually doesn't say, wives, love your husbands. A woman's first need is to love. A man's first need is respect. So when I come home from working a 12-hour day at the seminary, one of the best things my wife can do to me is to throw her arms around me, kiss me, and say, you know, I just admire you so much for your hard work. I really respect you for that, my dear. That makes my heart sore. And some women fail here as well. And some men fail, of course, on their end, on the other end as well. But some men will come down and sit and have a supper meal and never say a word to their wife. Never thank them for the entire meal that they spent 2 hours making. It's ridiculous. You chow it down like an animal. Don't say thanks. But some of you women probably aren't thanking your husband for working. You don't realize how important it is. How important a man's work is to him. That his wife respects him for it. It's critical. Like the church respects the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second principle is, of course, the covenantal principle of Malachi 2, that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. In that covenant, we promise to follow rules and guidelines, and we commit ourselves to each other, that we will follow what the Bible has to say about marriage. And in that covenant, what we're really saying is that if we see each other depart from the ways of Scripture, we will lovingly admonish each other and pull each other back. J.I. Packer said it so well. He said the Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. You see, the covenantal principle says, honey, let's you and I both agree and commit that we will, with God helping us, run our marriage as biblically as we possibly can. And we're committed to each other's spiritual welfare, emotional welfare, psychological welfare, physical welfare. You covenant under God in marriage. That's what the vows are all about. All right. What about the practices or duties of marriage? The Puritans said this. There are three sections here. First, there are mutual duties, and there are husband's duties, and there are wife's duties. We're going to look briefly at all three sections. Mutual duties. The mutual duty I'm going to just focus on right now is love. They are to love each other. Goode says, a loving mutual affection must pass betwixt husband and wife, or else no duty will be well performed. This is the ground duty of all the other mutual duties. Now the Puritan said, this love must be threefold. First of all, it must be spiritual. That is, it must be in Christ, must be in accord with God's commandments, must be rooted in the experience of being equally yoked together spiritually, must be built on a Christ-centered foundation, cemented with a mutual use of the means of grace. Husband and wife must read the Scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Lord's Day together, partake of the sacraments together, pray for each other, pray with each other. It's a spiritual love. William Wheatley, who wrote two books on marriage, said, it's a spiritual love that looks upon God, rests upon His will, yields mutually to His commandments, and resolves to obey them, cannot change from that because the cause thereof, God Himself, is unchangeable. Secondly, marital love must not only be spiritual, but it must be superlative. That is to say, a husband and wife must love each other more than they love any other human being on earth. They must be persuaded, said Whately, that the only fit and good match that could be found under the sun for them is their own husband or their own wife. And so, yes, they must respect their parents, must respect their children, love their parents, love other relatives. But no one, they should have more time with their spouse, more quality time with their spouse than anyone else on earth. And even the children should know that mom and dad are number one in each other's eyes. That's healthy as they grow up to be an example for them, for their future marriages as well. Superlative love, the Puritans called it. And then thirdly, marital love must be sexual. Sex must be given and done with joy and exuberance in a healthy relationship. Now you've got to understand how astonishing this was in the 17th century. The really weird thing is that if you go out to downtown Chicago and you ask people what they think of Puritans, they'll probably say they're prudes and they think they weren't very good in the marital bed, when exactly the opposite is the case. The Puritans were very good lovers because they had a right understanding of sex within marriage. And actually, the idea of romance within marriage is a Puritan idea. C.S. Lewis said, we owe it. The conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love was largely the work of the Puritans, Lewis writes. You see, what happened was that the ancient church said sex is evil. Augustine said, if you have to get married, if you're so low spiritually, you have to get married. That's why the higher offices, priests and so on, couldn't get married. Roman Catholic Church is still wrestling with that problem today. But if you have to get married, have sex as seldom as you can just to have enough children to procreate. You need to procreate. But there's evil even within sex in marriage. It was the Reformers that began to experience the joy of marriage, and then it was left to the Puritans to develop that theologically and say, no, sex is a healthy, happy thing within marriage, and they called it due benevolence, following Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. You owe it to one another. In fact, your body, the Puritans said, is not even your own. It belongs to your spouse, and so you happily and cheerfully give your body to one another. It's a holy, said William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, it's a holy and undefiled action. And you must, with a right and lawful use, give your bodies to each other in the marriage bed. I'm just going to give you one quick example of the romance within marriage the Puritans are talking about here. Thomas Hooker, one of the most famous New England Puritans, when he would go on a preaching itinerary tour, he'd always write letters wherever he would come. He'd write letters back to his wife, and they were very romantic. So just picture now, you women, you're Mrs. Hooker, and the mailman comes, and you get this letter. And this is what it says. And this is typical of the Puritans. They would often write in third person when they meant first person. And this is Hooker writing about his wife to his wife. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night when he is absent from her. He has her in his eye as he travels, and in his apprehension when he's awake. And he muses on her as he sits at table. And he walks with her when he travels. And he parleys with her. That was the old Puritan word for flirts. He flirts with her in each place where he comes. And she lies in his bosom. And his heart trusts in her, which forces all within him to confess that the entire stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her. Wow. If you're Mrs. Hooker, you're going to get that letter and say, I got the best husband in the world. He's romantic. This is vintage Puritan. Now, there were many other mutual duties. I can just list them here for you. I collected some of them from various works. You've got to be faithful to each other, help each other in every conceivable way, help each other's spiritual growth, help heal each other's faults, help steer each other away from sin. You must pray for one another, compliment. Puritans really believed in complimenting, saying positive things to each other every day. Appreciate one another, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with one another. Never speak harshly to each other, never provoke each other, always show kindness to each other. Overlook each other's minor faults. Correct each other's major faults with love and compassion. Cultivate true friendship. Take an interest in each other. Be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness. Promote each other's reputation. Never speak ill of each other in the presence of others. Never speak ill of each other in the presence of others. Not even as a joke, the Puritan said. Must be confidential together, not reveal each other's secrets. Must be industrious, both of you, in your callings, working diligently as a team for each other, for your family, for the church, for the nation. Must show hospitality to others mutually, especially to the poor. And together you must manage your money judiciously, they said. Husband's duties. I'm just going to give you one. And wife's duties, I'm going to give you one. I'm going to conclude. Husband's duties, one that they speak about a lot, is delighting in their wife. esteeming, respecting, seeking to please them, yes, but delighting, delighting in your wife. Listen to William Gooch, and this is a tall order. If a man have a wife not very beautiful or proper, but having some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her body, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in all the world. Here, if you forget everything I said tonight, but you just remember this one thing, I think it's the major thing the Puritans have to teach us practically that can revolutionize a mediocre marriage. It's this. Husband, you have absolutely no business even thinking about how your wife treats you. That's her business. You are to love her the way Christ loves the church. That's your business. And wife, you have no business even thinking about how your husband treats you. You're to treat him the way the church treats Christ. I came across this for the first time about 10 years ago reading a Puritan book on marriage. And I suddenly realized, you know, I've been a minister now close to 40 years. And I've had to counsel, well, scores of couples. I can't think of one case of marital counseling in 40 years of anything major in marriage that I would have had to counsel if both people would just follow this rule. Because in every case of major events, it was the husband complaining about the wife or the wife complaining about the husband. But you see, the Puritans said, that's not your business. You look at how you are to treat your spouse. That's your duty. And your duty, men, is to delight in her. Never to strike her. Never to get angry at her. The Puritan Henry Smith said, her cheek was meant for your lips, not for your hand to slap her. Now, Matthew Henry summarizes this beautifully when he says, and this is a very famous quote, your wife is not made out of your head to rule over you, nor out of your feet to be trampled upon by you, but out of your side to be equal with you, under your arm to be protected by you, and near your heart to be loved by you. Wife's duties? Well, she's to be a help meet for her husband, assisting him in a variety of ways. She should be content with her husband's work, social standing, and financial status. She should manage the affairs of the household effectively, complete the job she begins. Interesting thought. She should be thrifty without being miserly, consistently persevering in completing her duties, handling herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, and modesty as the Bible commands. Now, let me conclude with a quote of Thomas Gadiger. Gadiger says this, there is no society more near, speaking about marriage, more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife. The main root and source and original of all the other societies of society. And yet, keeping an eye on eternity more than anything else, the Puritans shared Gadiger's longing that, quote, having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, we look forward to reigning together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. Married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this Puritan teaching on marriage. And we pray that we may use it and meditate upon it and implement it. And that our marriages would be more consciously and tangibly biblical in every sense of the word. Help us to be faithful, loving husbands who delight in our wives and respectful, loving wives who delight in their husbands. And that all to the glory of a triune God. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.